Good morning. Please turn in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews 3. We continue hearing God's voice from the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to look at kind of a longer passage than we often have been in this book. We're going to read from 3:14 all the way down to chapter 4:11. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this is what the Holy Spirit says. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Our Father, unless the Spirit preaches the Word, those who preach labor in vain. Unless the Spirit adds faith to those who hear, those who listen, listen in vain. So we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes now in this hour from looking at worthless things. Give us life in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. As we hear God's voice in Scripture, we will come necessarily to truths that appear to us to be held in tension with one another. They almost appear to contradict. There's many such kinds of truths in Scripture. When we come across these, our temptation will be to hold one truth as higher than the other one, as maybe even more true in our minds, such that we diminish the other one, even almost explain it away. We must not do that. Hebrews 4 verse 1 introduces us to one of these tensions. Let's read that again. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The word fear there creates a tension. I'll explain why in a bit. Now, if you have an NIV translation in front of you, the word is probably not fear, but something like, let us be careful. The translators have tried to resolve that tension for you, which I think is a mistake because the tension should present itself. The word there is fear. It's translated everywhere in the Bible as fear. It's the word from which we get the word phobia. So how does that word create tension? It creates tension because back in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, which is not long before if you're just reading through, but for us is many months ago, we see there that Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery. There's a kind of fear that enslaves humanity. And that is that because we know that we're sinners, and therefore when we die, we will face judgment, we will give an account for every word and thought and deed. All will be laid bare before the holy sight of God. We know that we will face judgment before that holy God, and so we fear death. And anything that could possibly lead to death, which is literally everything in this world. That's why people are fearful, is because they are afraid of that judgment. But the good news of the gospel, according to Hebrews 2, is that the eternal Son of God took on flesh so that he might die in our place, bearing the penalty of sin, so that through faith we receive forgiveness and we are reconciled to God through Christ. So the fear of death then is gone. Death no longer has a sting because we're freed from that fear. There's no more judgment. And this, of course, has implications for our lives when we embrace that. I'll read a few of them from Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I'll go quickly, but Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They did not fear. Hebrews 11, 27, by faith Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses wasn't afraid because he saw God who was invisible by faith. Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, as God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, the Lord's my helper. He will never leave me. Therefore, I don't fear poverty. You see how faith kills fear. When you have confidence that nothing in this life, including death, can take away the promises of God, which is fullness in Christ forever in his presence, you will fear nothing in this life. You will not fear the raging of the kings of this world. You will not fear poverty. Why? Because you trust the Lord. The Lord is your helper. You have a better possession and an abiding one to come. So you don't fear things in this life. Faith kills fear. So why does Hebrews 4, verse 1, command us to fear? Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach that better and abiding possession. See those tensions? We're tempted to resolve that. We should never fear. That's why Jesus died, that we don't fear anything. It says to fear that. What does this mean? Is it a call to constantly be fearful that you won't receive what God has promised you? The answer is no, because that would be unbelief, right? To always doubt God's saving purposes for you is called unbelief, and we're not called to unbelief. The Bible says that faith kills fear, so why should we fear? Or what kind of fear are we talking about? It's commanded, we must have it. What sort of fear is it? What's that? Reverence? Yes, well, that's a different kind of fear yet than the one here. The answer we're going to see is that we are to fear unbelief. Only unbelief is a threat to your soul. Wicked kings threatening violence against believers is not a threat to your soul at all. Poverty, which can kill you through starvation, is not a threat to your soul. But when the kings are uttering threats and when poverty comes upon you, and in that moment you don't believe God's promises to you, that's a threat to your soul. That's why we are called to fear and strive against unbelief. And that's where we're going this morning. Now, this passage opens up with a call to the urgency of persevering faith. We've been looking at this all the way through Hebrews. It's kind of the theme of Hebrews. And so we might be tempted just to gloss over it. Like, oh yeah, we know this part. We need to persevere. The whole point of the passage is we must not gloss over these things. We must always be vigilant. And listen, and we must receive it in faith. Now the call is set out clearly in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. We must hold our confidence firm to the end if we are to be saved in the end. So signing a card or walking an aisle or praying a prayer, or having any number of religious experiences, but then drifting away is not what saving faith looks like. That's not saving faith. Those who belong to Christ will show it by an ongoing faith that perseveres to the end. Not without its struggles, but it will persevere. So we go on to verses 15 to 19, and we see the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament who did not persevere. Verse 15 and following, it says, "As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses?" And we'll add, "all those who said, all the words you've spoken we will do." That's what they said at Mount Sinai. Those are the ones who rebelled. Verse 17, "With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient?" So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So they've been brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They entered into covenant with God. "Everything you command, we will do." Started well. We would say they walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, they got baptized, they signed the commitment card, they showed up at church regularly, they got the Jesus fish sticker on their car, right? All in. That's how you know. Jesus fish. But they rebelled. They didn't walk with the Lord. They sinned. They were disobedient. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. At the end of the day, they didn't enter the rest of God because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust Him. They didn't treasure Him more than the pleasures of the world. It was just lip service. So they heard a report, there's giants in the land. There's big people there. And they said, "Well, we're not going then. We're scared. We don't trust the Lord. Let's go back to Egypt where we had onions." And they didn't go in. unbelief. Look also at chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came, that is the gospel, came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Kind of a strange phrase at the end there, but we'll look at that a little bit. So the good news came to them. They heard the gospel preached, right? Not as clearly as we hear it preached. This side of the cross, we know more about the gospel, but they had promises, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, fellowship with God, the promise rests. But it didn't benefit them. None of that benefited them. All the promises didn't help them anything. Why? They didn't believe them. They didn't receive them by faith. So what it means there, I think, they're not united by faith with those who listen. Faith wasn't part of the equation for them. They're just hearers only. Unbelief is the enemy of the soul. Apart from faith, there's no saving union with Christ. The promise of the gospel is only for those who believe. It's for those who don't fear the King and do not fear poverty, because God is for me, who can be against me? That's who it's for. Man can kill the body, but not the soul. And so if God will raise me up on the last day, if I trust those promises, fear has no dominion. And the lure of sin and the desires of the flesh have no dominion. So unbelief kills the soul, and there's this call to urgency and persevering. Now, second, we see that there remains a rest for the people of God. So the writer addresses a problem that might come up in the minds of the listeners, this Hebrew church. If the Israelites, their forefathers, did not enter because of unbelief, they didn't enter God's rest, they were said, "You will never enter my rest," then what becomes of us? Can we enter the rest of God? Has the opportunity passed? And for us, maybe, what does it mean to enter God's rest? I don't think we often talk about the gospel in that way, but it's a biblical way of talking about it. So let's make four observations from the next 8 verses or so. First observation is the gospel invites us to share in the rest of God. Invites us to share in the rest of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So God has said somewhere, they didn't have chapter and verse 2,000 years ago, but it's Genesis chapter 2. God created the earth in 6 days. Well, that's Genesis 1. And then on chapter 2, we read on the seventh day, he rested from his work. It was complete. There was a finality, a completion. And God said, this is all very good. And he rested. It's not because he was tired. So the rest of God isn't taking a breather. It is, he ceased. There is a completion now. God ceased from his work. And the promise of the gospel is we can be brought in and included into that rest of God. We share in his rest. That's what it says, right? My rest. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us plainly the aim of the gospel. It says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the aim of the gospel, that we would be brought into the life of God himself. Not that we become God, but we share in his life. We share in his rest. We share in his eternal happiness. So we shouldn't conceive of salvation mainly or merely in terms of, well, in heaven we don't have the troubles of this life, and that's it. We just don't have bursted pipes anymore and sickness, and that's all there is. It's part of it. But millions of Canadians would say, I want to go to heaven because my troubles won't follow me. But most of those millions don't want fellowship with God. That's why they don't fellowship with God now. See, I want to go to heaven, but I don't like going to church. Well, this is the closest to heaven you're going to get in this world. The fellowship of the saints in the presence of God. This is the goal of the gospel, that we would celebrate the Sabbath rest of God in His presence forever. The Sabbath is not merely just lying around doing nothing. It's a celebration with God. Second observation is that the offer of this rest is still available today. Verses 6 and 7. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the Israelites didn't enter the rest, they didn't enter the land because of unbelief. But hundreds of years later, King David writes in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the author's point is this. The offer to enter the rest of God is still on the table hundreds of years later. Just because that first generation didn't enter doesn't mean there's no offer today. It's still on the table. And so he emphasizes the word today. It's very important in this passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And just as it was true 2,000 years ago-ish, when Hebrews was written, it's true today. The day that matters most for you in the call to faith is this day, July 24th, 2022. This is the day to persevere, to embrace Christ by faith. And I think we get this wrong in two ways, both of which are very dangerous to our soul. The first is saying, well, I didn't believe God in the past, therefore I cannot believe Him today. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's the same danger. Say, oh, I failed miserably this week. This was a bad week for me. I unbelieved a lot. Is that a word? Unbelieved? I disbelieved. I've been deceived by sin, and this deceit led me into sin. I rejected the word of the Lord in several ways. Therefore, this offer to me isn't real today. Today, if you hear his voice, I have to first do something. I have to self-atone. I have to whatever. That's contrary to the Word of God. Because the Word of God says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Now maybe you squandered 40 years of unbelief. 40 years you haven't believed the Lord. So be it. Today is the day. Do not harden your heart today. Say, oh, I'm stuck in my rut. Well, today is the day. He points a certain day. Today is the day of salvation. The other way we get this wrong is to say, well, I'll obey it tomorrow. Today I will give myself over to the deceit of sin. Today sin will rule in my mortal body. Today I don't have victory over sin. But tomorrow, that's when I will believe God. Then I will believe His promises. Some other day. There's always tomorrow. By God's grace, there might be a tomorrow in which you can believe. But there might not be. He has not promised you a tomorrow. The Israelite generation, these first ones that came out of Egypt, they said, there's giants, we're not going in. Now is it. They had no second chance to go in. None of that first generation entered the land except the few that did believe the promise, Joshua, Caleb. There may have been a small cluster of others. There was no second chance, and you might not have one either. This might be the last time you hear the voice of God through His Word. Do not harden your hearts. Third observation. The rest promised to Israel in the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest of God. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, namely in Psalm 95. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So, this first generation doesn't enter the land, right? But the second generation does, their children do. Joshua led them in. And there is a certain sense in which going into the land is definitely spoken of as entering the rest of God. That's the language used. So I'm going to just give you two quick examples here. Deuteronomy 12:10, before they go in the land, God says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you today to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in safety." He's describing this experience that they're going to have in the land. He calls it, this is rest. This is your Sabbath. In 1 Kings 8:56, we find the fulfillment of that. It has happened. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses, His servant." So that, there you go. What we need to do is move to Israel and join them in the rest. No, that's not what He means. Israel today is a very godless nation. But that's beside the point. The writer to the Hebrews here, he makes this argument that that is not the ultimate rest of God. But we've seen this in the book, that the old covenant and the blessings promised there are a copy and a shadow of the ultimate thing, of the true thing, the heavenly promises. So when they did enter the land, they subdued their enemies, they lived at peace, that they were a picture of what would be true in the world that is to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we can kind of get confused with this and pretend, almost imagine we're still under the old covenant. And so we apply those promises to us directly and we say, well, if we're faithful to the covenant, God will give us a long and healthy and prosperous life. He will give us financial blessings. Our homes will be bursting with children. Because that's what was promised in the old covenant. Now, God gives us blessings, but more importantly, we're to understand that's all a picture of the greater blessing that is yet to come. It's the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness, when Christ returns. There's something yet to come. The rest of God is yet to be here. It's yet to be fulfilled. And so, fourth observation, what is the rest? It is a rest from all our work. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Now, what does that mean? Some would take this as a call to rest from your work, meaning stop trying to earn your way into God's blessing through works of the flesh. Now, that's true. I just don't think of what it means. That's what it means here. Because he's writing to Christians, and yet he's striving. He's saying this is something you must strive for this. It's something yet to come. You must strive that you don't miss out on this. So what does it mean? It speaks of our final state in resurrection glory in the presence of God, where we cease from earthly strivings and battles. Revelation 14:13, we have a similar vision. It says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." There's a coming rest from our labors. On that day we will rest. Now, what kind of labors, what kind of works are we going to rest from on that day that we're not resting from now? And I don't think the answer is we will rest from good works of love and service towards others. I don't think that's the answer, because that is not something limited to this world, is it? In the world that is to come, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, we will still love one another, just better, not lesser. Like, all good. In heaven, I don't have to serve anybody. No, in heaven, we will serve one another continually and joyfully, because that's how we were created to live. So I think the answer is we will rest from the work of striving against unbelief. That's what we will rest from. There will be no striving against unbelief in the life that is to come. Now, I get this from the life of Paul. This is how he summarizes his life. What kind of struggle is the life of the Apostle Paul? 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's Paul's battle. He says, "My life is a battle against unbelief." Paul's life is not a battle to produce enough works that they outweigh his sin. That's not his battle. He says, my war is against unbelief. That every day I woke up and fought against that. A million times the flesh battled against my faith and said, just compromise a little. Just don't believe the promises of God. And a thousand times or a million times he said, I will fight for faith. I will live by the promises of God. That's the fight of this life. Or listen to Jesus in John 6, 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" "Where must we direct our energies, Jesus?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe. So faith in Christ is not the kind of work that balances out the scales, right? If you have enough faith, then God will just overlook your sins because your faith is good enough. That's not how faith works. Faith in Christ, though, is called work because in this world, unbelief will wage against your soul constantly, and it's going to feel like work to fight for faith. And if you're a believer, you know that. If you say, "I have no idea what it means to fight for faith," it just comes naturally. It's easy. Tell me about that later, and I'll tell me how you do that. It's a war for me. You know, Hebrews 11 is a history of how God's people overcome the deceit of unbelief through faith. And then through that faith, they obey God in this world. There's practical outworkings. I'll just read you an example of Moses in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith, Moses," so by faith, trust of God, "Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You catch what's going on there? That's crazy, right? That doesn't just happen automatically without fighting. So, think about the pleasures of Egypt that were available to Moses. He is the adopted son of the daughter of the king. So any pleasure in Egypt is his for the taking. Money, beyond measure. Power, women. Any comfort of the flesh, any food he ever wanted at any moment, his for the taking. That's what was available to him. And then consider the call that God gave to him. "Lead this rebellious people for 40 years in a howling wilderness, well, most of them die, and then you will die before you go in. Who would do that, right? That's insane. Moses is not like some superhero guy who's not affected by the lures of worldly pleasures. He's like you. He feels the temptation and the testing that I can't imagine. It must have been always pulling at him. Let me just go back to Egypt and live like a king. So how did he do that? How did he persevere for 40 years? It's by faith. He trusted that to live in the wilderness with complainers for 40 years is better than living like a king for 40 years, because at the end of it, you got Christ. That's how faith works. That's how he persevered. And that's how you will make it to the end. There's no other way other than that. So your fight as a Christian is mainly a fight of faith. That's primarily a fight of faith. It's a fight to believe that which you cannot see instead of that which you can see. And so you see the world raging against Christ and his people, and the temptation is to just play along and be nice and do what they tell you so that you keep your job and people don't hate you. But the fight of faith is to believe that God is on the throne, and so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a coming a day when that fight will be over. Did you know that? Your faith will be sight. No more warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't you long for that? Rest from that struggle? I do. But that day is not today. Today we're not called to rest from the struggle against unbelief. Today we are called to struggle. That leads us into the application of this text. There's two commands in this passage, and they kind of form bookends around the teaching on the rest of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 11. And they're kind of the same. Verse 1, again. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. That's the first command. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach. That's the command that created tension for us, right? Fear. Now we know what we're called to fear. We're to fear unbelief, because it's the only thing that will prevent us from entering the rest of God. And so unbelief alone is to be feared. There's that saying, the only thing you should fear is fear itself. The only thing you should fear is unbelief. It's not as catchy, but it's more biblical and more helpful for your soul. Unbelief is what you should fear. Now, does that mean the Christian life is miserable? Because fear makes us miserable, usually, doesn't it? There's people who are so afraid of everything that they don't leave their home. They just sit at home all the time because everything around them makes them scared. And we rightly have pity on such a person. You see, that's a miserable way to live. It's not joyful. Is that what we're called to? Just miserable fear? Well, we must understand there are kinds of fear that make us miserable, but there's also kinds of fear that lead us to freedom and joy. A good parent will teach their three-year-old that it is a fearful thing to run onto the road in front of their house. Your child should fear that, because if they don't, they'll probably die, right? Or end up in the hospital, which is miserable. Don't go on the road. We say there's dangers. You're going to get hit by a car. Don't go there. Now, a child who has a proper fear of the road may have a very joyful life. They're not consumed with fear about the road. They play in the backyard and they're very happy about it. There's all kinds of freedom back there because they're not lying in a hospital. They're not consumed with fear. But the fear is still there. It's functioning. It keeps them from running on the road, causing the misery. Do you see how that works? There's a proper fear that preserves our joy. You should have a fear when you're driving on a two-lane highway of drifting over the center, the dotted line into oncoming traffic. You should have a certain kind of fear about that. Because if you don't, you're not going to make it home today. Right? We need a proper fear. There's a good fear that says, I don't want to fall off a cliff, therefore I'll stay a few feet on the edge of, on the good side of the cliff. Right? It's not a miserable thing to drive safely on the highway and to not fall off a cliff to your death. It's a pathway to happiness, certain kinds of fear. And this is the same of the fear of unbelief. So a proper fear of unbelief is not a fear that Christ is insufficient. It's not a fear that Christ will fail us. It's not a fear that the grace of God will run out for me, because those are all miserable fears. If you doubt those things, if you doubt the sufficiency of Christ, the grace of God, that he will fail you, you will be miserable in your Christian life. It's the opposite kind of fear. It's a fear that we will doubt. It's a fear that we won't believe those things. Sin will come along and deceive me, and I won't trust the sufficiency of Christ, and I won't have the joy I have. It's a good thing to fear that. That's what we ought to fear more than anything. The second command is similar and found in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we fear unbelief and we strive against it. It's not easy to wake up early in the morning so that you have time to get in the Word of God, build up your faith for the day. It takes striving. It's not easy to receive the suffering that God gives you as better than worldly pleasure. It's a striving. There's a sense of urgency. Be zealous. Be eager. Take pains. Or make every effort. It's often translated like that. Make every effort. The call to faith is not a call to passivity. Right? It's not to work our way to God, but it's a battle of faith. We've been looking at that battle for weeks. Exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a battle. There's sin coming. It says, I'm going to deceive you. Every day and every one of us, sin is trying to deceive us. So what does it say? It says, well, it's only once. Nobody's even going to know. It'll be fine. Just click the link. Just go through. Or it says, there's no urgency to gather regularly with the saints. It's summer. You'll be fine. God's probably exaggerating when he says, do not neglect the assembly. He's probably just trying to get something out of you. He doesn't know how strong you are without it. Or, you don't need to meditate on the promises of God to get through this day. You'll be fine. You're a strong person. There's no urgency. Now, those kinds of thoughts, I think, should scare us when they come up in our minds. Because it says, fear, lest there be any who should seem to have failed to reach it. Unbelief is what should scare a Christian. We're often scared of the wrong things. We're scared of losing our jobs, which is a scary thing. We're scared of having our souls unsatisfied, having unmet desires, which is a scary thing. We're scared of that we'll love our spouse well, but that they'll just turn it back in our face. And that's a scary thing. But none of those things is a threat for you entering the rest of God. So we need to fear what is most scary, which is unbelief. We must strive that we might enter the rest. A few quick applications. Now, maybe you're here. You've never believed in Christ in this life. Maybe you know that about yourself, or maybe you don't. Never put your trust in him alone. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? I mean what Moses said. It's better to suffer for 40 years with Christ and gain him than to have all the treasures of this world. That's what I mean by when I say faith. I don't mean I'm a Christian instead of Muslim. I mean that. And maybe you've never seen Christ that way. Maybe you've heard the gospel hundreds of times, and each time you hardened your heart. If that's you today, do not harden your hearts. You should have a holy fear in your soul that one day the voice of God will fall silent. I won't apologize that I'm not tickling your ears, saying, you're a good person, you'll probably be fine. I want you to fear that, because God wants you to fear that, so that you might repent and believe. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and fear, or grace, my fears relieved. The other fear comes first. Maybe you do believe, but you are careless towards your own soul. Maybe you don't fear unbelief at all. You don't strive to enter the rest. Maybe you just coast through. Though there are deceptions at every turn in your life, you say, oh well, there's no danger for me. No fight of faith, or small fight of faith. If you have no fight of faith, you're not a believer, but you might have just a small fight. So I would urge you to fear unbelief. Don't put yourself willingly under temptation. Don't forsake the gathering. Don't neglect taking up the shield of salvation. This is what Paul says, right? In Ephesians 6:16, it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Why? With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's the same teaching as Hebrews 4. So the evil one is shooting darts at you. Flaming darts. What are they? Deceitfulness of sin. The flaming darts are not mainly your suffering, but in your suffering, maybe God's not for me. Maybe he won't be sufficient. Maybe I need to find my own way out. Those are the flaming darts, and when they pierce you, the lifeblood of faith drains and you die. So in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. It must be taken up. It must be strived for. There must be some effort there. This must be the focus of our fight. If you're going to fight sin, which you must, fight it mainly there. Do I believe God? Do I trust him? Romans 8:13, Paul talks about the fight like this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, who gives you faith, right? By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, do you have that urgency in your life? If I live by the flesh, I will die. So I need to kill sin with belief, with faith. It's not a crippling, miserable fear to fear sin, to fear unbelief. It's a fear that says, Christ is my everything. He is my hope in life and death. I have no fear of this world because I have Christ. And I have a better and abiding possession. Glory's coming. Therefore, I will fight against everything that threatens that. Those are the things I will fear. That's a joyful fear. It's a fight for what is most important to you. It's a fear that says the road of unbelief is dangerous. I will play in the backyard of faith and the grace of God, and I will be joyful there. So real practically, how do we fight? We place ourselves under God's word and we receive it by faith. It's kind of simple, right? But there's two elements. One is we put ourselves under the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. There is no other way to faith other than the word of Christ comes. So you must put yourself under God's word. You must put on your shield of faith. You must strive this way. You hear the word. So you gather regularly with the saints. You hear the word preached and sang and prayed and spoken of after the services as the saints exhort you. You go to the word in the morning when you get up. You meditate on the word day and night. You memorize fighter verses that are in your mind. When the darts come, you say, no, I know truth here. I'm not going to believe that lie. I'm going to believe this truth. So you have the verse in your head. If you don't have verses in your head, I don't know where your shield is at. Put them in there. But then second, you receive the word by faith. It's no good to just hear the voice of God and yet to not believe it. That's precisely the problem being addressed in this passage. When you hear the voice, don't harden your hearts. You say, well, I listen to preaching. I'm here. But do you receive it by faith? Listen, it's a dangerous thing to show up here on a Sunday morning. Very dangerous. It's a danger to your soul in coming. You say, how is that? Because here the word of God is preached. How can that be dangerous? Because if you hear the word and you don't receive it by faith, your unbelief is compounded. You harden yourself further to the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. It's also necessary for your soul. So have you heard the saints praying in accordance with the will of God this morning? And it didn't increase your faith? Did you hear songs of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning and they were to you just emptiness? Just empty words? You're just thinking about other stuff, what you're doing this afternoon or whatever. Did you hear the word preached? And it didn't awaken your affections and your faith is not stirred at all. There's little more deadly to your soul than that, to hear the voice of God and to reject it in hardness. And it was a fight for me this morning. It still is. I have a headache. It's kind of cloudy today. Physical things really play into this, don't they? They really do. So I was praying to the Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Everything's just falling flat. When you show up here, or when you show up in the morning and you open the book, and you're tired, come for battle. It's a fight for faith. And so we plead with the Lord the way the psalmists do. We say, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Do that in the morning. You go into your word and it's just flat. You say, satisfy me with this. I want to receive this by faith. You say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. David said that in Psalm 119, verse 18. So Psalm 119 is like, oh, how I love your law. Your law is like better to me than anything. And then he says, open my eyes. Because I'm blind without you. I need to see this or I won't have faith. Then he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What does that mean practically? What are we praying for? When you open your Bible in the morning, incline my heart here instead of to the job I'm going to. May these 20 minutes be minutes of faith and not just hardness. That's what it means. Incline my heart. So we pray to that end. Fear unbelief. Strive to enter the rest by faith. Let's pray.